We're starting studies in Matthew's Gospel, and as you've seen from the reading, we're going to start at chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, that may seem the obvious place to start, but I wonder how many people who are like me, when you look at the passage, you're inclined to think that, oh, I'll start reading at verse 18. Because verse 18 starts off with that brilliant line, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about." It leads you right into the gospel. So it's easy to look on verses 1 to 17 as being a bit boring and probably even irrelevant. But if you think about it, the genealogy is covering 2,000 years of Bible history, and what it's telling us really is that the coming of Jesus wasn't just something that happened out of the blue, it was the fulfillment of everything, literally everything, that had gone before. And Matthew wants us to see that from the biblical perspective, history should not be seen as a random series of events, unconnected, unexpected coincidences. History has a plan prepared by God, announced to Abraham, explained to David, and fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this reading tonight. It's God's great rescue plan, his plan to save mankind from the consequences of our own sin. And the genealogy basically does two things. First, it runs us through the history of the Old Testament to show God's promises that are made there. And secondly, it established that Jesus, a man born into a family of a poor Galilean carpenter, is in fact the one promised by God, the one who fulfills the promises that were made before. I always used to think that the fact that Matthew was the first book in the New Testament was purely a coincidence. But when we look at this passage, we see that the opening verses in the New Testament are linked directly back into the Old Testament and indicate that everything that's gone before is linked to what is still to come. So just look at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it refers to Jesus in three ways. Jesus, who's the focus of the rest of the book, is the Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, he's the son of David, and also he's the son of Abraham. What Matthew is doing here is establishing Jesus' credentials to be thought of as the Christ. In other words, in modern parlance, he's showing that Jesus ticks all the right boxes. The first thing to realize, of course, is that Christ isn't a surname. It's a title, and it's a Greek word which means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, or in English, the Anointed One. He's the King who was promised by God who would save his people from their sins. And Matthew is setting out a royal lineage. It's not here as a physical genealogy, because Matthew knows perfectly well that Jesus isn't the son of Joseph. And that's quite clear in the way that verse 16 is worded in a very different manner to everything that's gone before it. But it's a royal genealogy, and notice the way in which Matthew sets it out. Now, some people here will know that my wife is a very enthusiastic genealogist. If you give her the name and place of birth of your grandfather, she will spend hours and hours delving further and further into your family's past. And she invariably works backwards. She starts with your grandparents, looks for your great-grandparents, and then so on. But Matthew is doing the exact opposite to that. He is starting with the most remote ancestor and then bringing it forward. So each name, each generation, brings us nearer to the climax of the narrative, which is the birth of Jesus. This isn't history looking back into the past. This is history marching forward into the future. It's God's salvation plan, and it's not something that happened a long time ago in the past and is now finished. By its very nature, the birth of a baby is not an end, but a beginning. So verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, to anyone who knows the Old Testament, and particularly anyone who knows the book of Genesis, these are very familiar names because they're the founding fathers of the Jewish people. Every Jew then and now regards Abraham as his ancestor, and all Jews trace their descent through Isaac and Jacob. The Messiah had to come through this line. But what's important is why the Messiah had to come through this line, and it's because of the promise that God made to Abraham. Because the promise which God made to Abraham was the announcement of God's great rescue plan. And that's the first point to make tonight. Turn with me, please, if you would, to the call of Abraham. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Notice there's three little bits to that very short phrase. First of all, it says all peoples on earth. That's who the promise is for. They will be blessed. That's what the promise is about. Through you. That's how the promise will be brought about. It will be brought about through Abraham's descendants. So all people on earth. Hands up anyone who is not a person from earth. Have we anyone here who is not included in the people who are to receive the blessing? The blessing is for all people on earth, so everybody here is included in the blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed. Well, what does blessed mean? That's probably the hardest thing to grasp. What it means in this context is being brought back into a relationship with God. It means will be rescued from the consequences of their own sinful behavior. Because every one of us, just as we're people of the earth, we are sinners. And our sinful behavior means that we have created a barrier between ourselves and God. The prophet Isaiah refers to it as walking in darkness, which implies that we're stumbling about and we don't know where we're going. We can't find our own way out of the situation that we're in, and we need a rescuer. It's a bit like the situation of people living in occupied Europe during the Second World War. That was a dreadful situation for the people who were there. The Germans were making persecutions and there were deprivations on a daily basis, but there was nothing at all that the people in the occupied countries could do about it. They couldn't save themselves, and they had to be rescued. And the thing that kept them going at that time was the hope that the Allies would defeat the Germans and that they'd be made free. And all of us are like that. We're occupied by our own sinful nature. It controls us, and by ourselves we can't shake it off. So we need a rescuer, someone to set us free. And the rescuer, God tells Abraham, will be through you. So the rescuer will be a descendant of Abraham. So just go back again to that first verse, the first verse that was read, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Matthew is establishing the link between Jesus and Abraham, between Jesus and the promise. Now the second point, the plan moves forward. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. So the line is being widened out. It's not just going down one person in the family. It's not just Judah who gets mentioned. It's Judah and his brothers. And at the next generation, we have two more brothers, Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. This is the first time that a mother has been mentioned, and not counting Mary, there are four mothers in this list. There's Tamar, who we've just heard about. There's Rahab, who's the mother of Boaz. Ruth, the mother of Obed. And the lady referred to in verse 6 as Uriah's wife. And you may wonder, why are these ladies mentioned when neither Isaac's mother Sarah nor Jacob's mother Rebekah are mentioned at all? Well, one likely reason is because they all appear to be foreigners. They're not Hebrews, they're not descendants of Abraham. So what we've got is that other peoples are being drawn into this line. It's not confined to the people who can claim descent from Abraham. The promise made to Abraham was that all peoples would be blessed and all peoples are drawn into the family tree. But not all of these ladies are ones you would be proud about having in your family tree. Tamar was not the wife of Judah. In fact, she was his daughter-in-law. And the circumstances of the conception of Perez and Zerah were in fact quite shocking. Rahab, if she's the lady who appears in the book of Joshua, seems to have been working as a prostitute when she sheltered the spies Joshua sent to Jericho. And Uriah's wife, who was the mother of Solomon, she was Uriah's wife. She wasn't David's wife when she lay with David and conceived Solomon. What this is doing is demonstrating that the people who are instrumental in taking God's plan forward, they're not just the nice and the good and the eminently respectable. God uses Jews and non-Jews and people with rather dubious reputations to build up the genealogy towards his son. Because Matthew wants to prepare us for the shocking conclusion that will come at the end of the genealogy when Jesus is born to an unmarried mother of very obscure origins. But now we're coming to the second great name in the list, King David. And this is where the plan is explained. Verse 6, Jesse, the father of King David. David's the only person in the list who's given a title. Everyone else is just referred to by name. But when Matthew gets to David, it's King David. In the first verse, Matthew referred to Jesus as the son of David, and now he's got to the point where David makes his appearance in the family tree. David is the great hero of the Old Testament history. He's the man who killed Goliath and defeated the Philistines, established Jerusalem as his capital and made the nation great. And David, like Abraham, was a man who received a promise from God. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's on page 311 in these Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is at the core of what the genealogy is about. In King David, the first part of the promise that God made to Abraham had been brought to fulfillment. God promised to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. And in the time of King David, that happened. Abraham's descendants became a great power in the land. And now, God speaking to David is pointing out how the second part of the plan is going to work out. It will be worked out through a son of David who will be a king forever. And we need to look at what sort of king God is promising will be the king forever. Turn please now to page 693 in the Bibles. It's Isaiah, and it's Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This will have a very familiar ring to it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this is the sort of king that's being promised. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is no ordinary king that we're talking about. This is the promised one. This is the Messiah, the one who can save his people, the rescuer that the plan is all about. Because Isaiah is looking forward to the day when the promise God made to David will be fulfilled. And he's telling us what the new kingdom will be like. It will be a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. And that's why the genealogy is here, because it's demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of what's been planned. Each step along the way has been planned. Abraham's family has been expanded and increased. They've become a great nation. And now, through Jesus, all peoples are blessed. Matthew is demonstrating how God's plan moves forward generation after generation. Most of the names that Paula read out are pretty obscure. Some of them have their stories in the scriptures, but it's only when we get to King David that we reach one of the great movers and shakers of history. The story of Ruth can be read simply as a love story, but its significance lies in the fact that God was pushing his plan forward. Ruth was the mother of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. Nothing is left to chance. Matthew wants us to see that history is not a matter of random coincidence. God is in charge. Each generation is planned up to the birth of King David, and subsequent generations up to the birth of Jesus. And isn't it marvelous to know that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, God is still in charge? There really is a purpose behind everything that happens. Ruth, you see, couldn't possibly know that her great-grandson would become the greatest king in her people's history, or that many generations later they would figure in the family tree of the Messiah. But God knew it, God planned it, and God moved it all along. And God also has plans for us too. We may not know what they are. We may not even know whether they'll occur in our own lifetime. But God has a purpose, and there's a future for us to see, just as there was with Ruth. Our part is simply to live in obedience to God's word and leave him to do the planning. After David, it's a story of decline. When Solomon died, the kingdom that David had established was split into two, and David's descendants, who are named here in verses 7 to 11, ruled only in the southern half, which became known as the kingdom of Judah. And very few of those people measured up to the standard set by their illustrious ancestor. Some of them were really awful. Manasseh committed detestable sins. He did more evil than the Amorites and led Judah into sin with his idols. So eventually, in 597 BC, the kingdom was overthrown, and as we see at verse 11, the last king, Jeconiah, was taken captive into Babylon together with his brothers. And it looks at that point as though the promise made to David has failed. The David dynasty is finished. But God is still working his purpose out. In time, a remnant of the Jews returned to Jerusalem, and although they were no longer monarchs, David's line continued. We know very little about the people named after verse 12. Zerubbabel appears to be one of those who returned after the exile and helped build the temple. But generally, they're just names. And in a strange way, it's their very obscurity that shows how God still works his plan through. This section of the genealogy covers a period that doesn't get mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no prophets. There's no appearances. It seems as though God has deserted his people. But through all that difficult time, the plan is still unfolding. These unknown names, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and Abiud and Azor and so on, these people were never influential. They never ruled in the way that David did. But they continue the line down to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The plan has reached its climax. Its plan has been fulfilled. The promise that was made to Abraham was that through him all people would be blessed. The promise that was made to David was that a son of his, that means a descendant of his, would be the king forever. And Isaiah prophesied that he would reign on David's throne with justice and righteousness. The blessing that was given to Adam at creation and lost because of sin will be restored. So this genealogy does serve a purpose. It takes us to its conclusion with the birth of Jesus, because he's the one that it's been driving to all the way through 42 generations. Matthew has established at the end what he said he would establish at the beginning of the passage. Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised son of David and the son of Abraham. He's the promised rescuer. But there's just one thing before I close that we need to be careful of here, and that's to remember that it's not by Jesus' birth that we are saved. It's by his death. Our sin wasn't taken away in the stable at Bethlehem. It was taken away at Calvary 30-something years later. And it wasn't by his birth, but by his death, that Jesus brought about the promised rescue and liberated us from the tyranny of sin. Jesus was born to die, and by his death the promise was fulfilled. The fact that God came directly into the world to perform this rescue is something that we celebrate, of course, every Christmas. But if we are celebrating purely the birth of Jesus, then we haven't understood what Christmas is actually about. One last Bible reference, which ties in with the song that we sang at the beginning here. Just look at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and it's on page 1001. This is the risen and glorified Lord speaking to his disciples for the last time before he returns to his Father. So these are the last words in Matthew's Gospel. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The genealogy reached its climax when Jesus entered our world as a baby born of Mary. The book reaches its climax at the end when Jesus gives the assurance to those who followed him that he remains with us forever. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The babe in the manger is a king far greater than King David. He's the Lord of all creation. He's achieved his mission, and he shows that God's promises can be relied upon. And he sends us out to take his message to all peoples. This genealogy, this story, didn't end 2,000 years ago. It's still an urgent command, and we are commissioned to be part of it. And the assurance is that he is with us always to the very end of the age. So let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks that throughout creation and throughout all history, right up to the present day, you are at work in our world. We thank you for the promises that were made to Abraham and to David, and which were fulfilled through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are truly blessed by what he did for us. And we ask you, Father, that we may never lose sight of the blessings you have poured out upon us, and always be willing to share them with others. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.